Before we begin our class this evening, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for rebound and make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our study. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who instructs us. We thank you for the progress we've made so far. And therefore, it is our prayer that we will continue that advance this evening under the power of the Spirit. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back a little bit to read ourselves into our study. This is where we are in our study. It's James 1:5. That's the expanded translation. It begins with the conditional particle I, and that is introducing the prothesis of a first-class condition, and that means that functions from the standpoint of it's true. And therefore, what's true is that some Jewish recipients are lacking wisdom. Now, the Jews are the targets of the letter that James is writing here. They are spread over a pretty broad area. They are involved in probably a various number of diaspora. But it's being distributed in some way, and these people have to understand that they are going to lack wisdom at the very beginning, and obviously so. This is the first book that has been produced for the New Testament. They apparently have been evangelized to the point that they have been targets of James for this epistle, and therefore he's directing it to them. So obviously they're saved, but he's instructing them there's a long way to go in order for them to have wisdom and with that wisdom to be happy. And so this is the I here shows that what he is about to say to them is true. Since this is true, those indicated are to keep on asking, which is the imperative mood number 3 in our study. We've done 3 of them so far. And the present active imperative of ipeo. And so expanded, it would read, he must keep on asking from God. I'm going to do a little work tonight from Daniel Wallace's Greek grammar on the importance of the translation about the word must here. The English translations leave sort of a doubtful impression on the mind of the casual reader, and we need to address that problem, and we'll do so when we get to it. The present tense indicates that the action in progress or in a state of persistence is in play here, and what is commanded is for those without wisdom to ask for it. They must ask for it. That's the imperative mood that we have. And so in the early going of this particular letter, we've got the writer, who is James, telling these people they must start asking God to guide them toward wisdom. The implication, obviously, is they don't have any wisdom now. They've been saved, and they know that they need to pursue truth. But the objective has to be outlined in the beginning, and the objective is wisdom. And if you can get that wisdom, you're going to be happy. You're going to share the happiness of God with his thought process, with his understandings of how to live your life, how to make good decisions, and so on. And so this is the objective that he's laying out for them to see in the beginning. Now, this indicates use of the divinely provided system of communication between the believer and God. The Father calls this prayer in the communications that he has with us in Scripture. And so the category is a petition to the Father for the provision, ultimately, of wisdom. And so this diagram is what I refer to as the instantaneous extra-dimensional communications network. I made that up. But you see that it's instantaneous when you form a prayer and pray to the Father. Not only does he hear it at that moment, he understood you would pray it in eternity past, a very important point. And then it's extra-dimensional. We live in a universe of dimensions. We do not know, I don't personally, know what the third heaven is like. But it's extra-dimensional. It's outside the universe. It goes into the third heaven. And therefore, an instantaneous transfer of our prayer to the Father in the eternal state. And it is a communication network because He hears our prayer and He processed it in eternity past, and the answer is therefore imputed into the ROM chip and the understanding of God receiving this prayer and understanding it would be committed to Him, and in the PROM chip for the answer. Now, all of these things come together in our understanding of the divine decree. I want to say something to you because I get things wrong sometimes, although when I say them, I believe they're true. I've said that there are four possible answers to a prayer, and if you don't know them, you can pick up Basic Books number 4 in there, and you can check that out in Basic Books 4. There are four of them, so it's the last one. I'm mistaken there. You find this in the Colonel's Prayer Book. These four possible answers to a prayer is not in Basics Book 4, but in the Colonel's book entitled Prayer. So need to get that straightened out so that if you've looked in that particular book for these things, that you didn't find them. So I got that squared away. Now, again, the present tense indicates action in progress or in a state of persistence. Now, what is commanded is for those without wisdom to ask for it. And therefore, they're commanded to do it. You must do this is the way it's properly translated. Now, as the diagram is referenced here, and you can see this, this is answered by the provision of Bible doctrine from a pastor teacher. You have to get involved in learning the word. It can be live, as we're doing it now. It can be through electronic contrivances that's live if you want to watch on some kind of contrivance. Or you can come back later and do what they call a streaming. You can get MP3s, and there are books that we must have 50 books in there that you can reference for various categories of doctrine. And so if you're positive, you'll do one or more of these things. And so the objective is to get all this data in your soul so that it can give great progress and momentum to your spiritual growth. That's what we're trying to do here. And we have many categories of media to do it. Now, as the diagram just referenced, we can see it's answered by the pastor teacher communicating. And as I've just noted, it can be live electronic. It is through this biblically required system that God will provide truth to the cardias of positive volition believers. And so the believer asks, and then God provides. That's the system. And in the context of James, it says you must ask God for guidance to wisdom. Now, how does that play out in the personal life of the believer? Well, it can play out in many ways, but if you will reflect back upon when you entered the royal family through faith alone in Christ alone, you didn't know anything. And you may have been guided just by one source or another to go to a local church. You may have lucked out. And they had a phenomenal theology there, and the pastor was not shy about teaching it. Or it may have been something that really didn't communicate to you. You didn't have rapid intake because it was not communicated, and therefore there was very little spiritual growth. But you may have then said, I need more than this. Father, I desire more detail about your word. I need to get something in my soul that's a little bit beyond what I'm getting now. Please guide me to that. And then what happens next is the plan of God working in the divine decree. It may not occur the next day, quite obviously, but over a period of time, you're going to be led to let's just say a way by which you're going to be communicated the word of God. It may not be face to face, but it may be some device that you can therefore log in and get some really good teaching. That was the case for me, for example. It was 7-inch reels on a tape recorder. And so this is what really captured my attention personally. Your story is going to be different from mine, most likely. But that's the idea. When you want it, God will provide it. You have to be patient. He will get it to you. And in some cases, you will be led where to go to find it. That was the case for me and Joe Henra. And so this is something that comes out in the text here, and it's very important for us to note. And so the verse continues by informing us how God will respond. He gives to all generously. And this clause includes the present active participle. The verb here is didymi. The present tense indicates He keeps on giving. Well, I guess so. It's not an overnight process. I mean, when you get to find yourself very wrapped on the idea of spiritual growth, and therefore you want to know more, and you want to ask questions, and you want to read books, and you want to see what else you can find, this is called spiritual momentum. This is a desire for more. So he keeps on giving. And the Bible is a big book. It has a lot of doctrines in it. There's much to learn. And therefore, positive volition keeps you digging for more. And that's the positive volition concept. So how he gives is indicated next with the hoplos. This is an adverb translated generously. So I think those of you who've been following the Word of God for a good long while will say you've been provided for generously. We also may note this translation from Walter Bauer. That's the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and so on. And he's got this brief comment on hoplos, and he associates this with didymi, without reservation. So without reservation is how God is going to provide for you. There's going to be no restraint on his part. Without reservation, you're going to be provided all the doctrine you want to listen to. And there are many ways by which this is accomplished now. I'm a little bit at a loss, and I guess I should do more research, but let me just toss this idea out to you. If James is writing to diaspora spread about the Roman Empire, then how are they getting this information? Who is writing the letter of James over and over and over to be passed around among these people who are scattered in so many different places? I don't know the answer to that, but we have a copy of it in our Bibles. And so it obviously got good circulation. It stayed in the Bible when it was discussed about 300-400 years later as to whether it should be in the Bible, and ultimately it was decided that it would be. There were those who argued against it because they didn't understand some of the phrases that are in it. And faith without works is dead. Well, that upset Martin Luther to a great deal, and he called it a very strawy epistle because he thought it maybe should be burned. I don't know. But he didn't like it. But it stayed in. It was finally voted in. And when you get a proper exegesis of James, you find out that it's very powerful. And therefore, the ones who made the effort in the very early days of its circulation found out that they could learn from it and acquire over a period of time a status of wisdom. And with that wisdom, they could have a copacetic spiritual life. So it's interesting how the Holy Spirit works in the lives of individuals who are positive and how they ultimately are fed the Word of God in ways that God always provides. And he does it without reservation. So the divine policy of matchless grace follows with the words, without reproach. This is the negative conjunction may, without, and the present active participle of onadidzo. And that is the word for disparagement. In other words, he's not going to any way try to discourage you. That would be against the plan of God. But the emphasis is made here by James that he is not going to discourage you. Look, people who are new into studying the Word of God still have a lot of sins they're not even aware of and continue to commit them. That doesn't mean that God is going to keep these people from learning his Word. We've got one book here that they can access. And so they can come and find out information from this particular epistle. And they're getting a lot of things to do or not do because of the imperative moods we're noting. And so he is not going to discourage these people and point his finger at it and shake them and say, you've really been involved in some bad stuff. Of course we have. Everyone who comes into the Christian walk is a sinner. And by that, I mean a professional sinner. They started out as children and became professional sinners as they grew up to the age where they believed in Christ. After they believed in Christ, the sins of pre-salvation were judged on the cross and forgiven at salvation. And then as they sinned, they could confess those sins and continue to have the filling of the Spirit. They're moving forward. It's a long journey. And therefore, this is the concept that keeps us moving. We obviously have a sin nature and we're going to sin, but we have a way to conquer it over the long haul, and we have a way to have it forgiven as we continue our progress. So it's very important to note the grace involved in that. So a principle emerges. Gracefully oriented in one's petition results in grace response and provision. Gracefully oriented in one's petition that God would provide the truth and knowledge and doctrine. And therefore, the result of that, a grace response in provision. Now, the verse concludes with a prophecy. The future passive indicative, the verb didomi, it shall be given to him. So if you ask, and you are mandated to do so, you must ask, and you are therefore going to be given the information. What it is the wisdom requested by means of the mandate of offering a petition to the Father. And that's a prayer. And the future tense is future from the time of the prayer that's been submitted. And so God the Father knew of the prayer in eternity past, and it is recognized in the divine decree, and therefore in time when the petition is submitted to the Father, he had already provided the answer as well in the divine decree. And it plays out in one of four ways. I guess I should teach that since I talk about it so much. Misled you in what book it was in, so I guess somewhere along the line we'll just go review that. But the prayer is going to be answered. And by the way, there are improper prayers. You can provide a prayer to the Father for his consideration. It's one he is not going to answer. I can tell you that in the Old Testament, it was like the Wild West as far as theology was concerned, and those who were believers in the environs of Judaism. And therefore, you could in the Old Testament ask God to come down like a mighty stream on somebody. Oh God, kill these people, make them hurt and pain and all this business. And that was the Old Testament. Those are called imprecatory prayers, where you could ask God to lower the boom on somebody. Not now. In the New Testament, you don't have the availability of an imprecatory prayer. Yet, those who read Old Testament passages and assume that that functions in the New Testament might be asking God to kill people, make them sick, make them die, whatever. And that's not going to happen. An improper prayer is not going to be answered. And in fact, if it's improper, there's a good chance the person lifting the prayer is not even filled with the Holy Spirit. They may be angry with someone and therefore wants God to judge them for something they've concluded is out of line. And so there are prayers that simply don't get past the ceiling. And so you have to realize there are those. Now, God the Father knew of the prayer in eternity past and recognized it in the divine decree. If it's lifted in the system that is provided in the New Testament, where you address it to the Father, you do this as an introductory remark. You confess your sins in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then you pray for others. That's the next on the docket. And finally, you pray for yourself, your personal petitions. Then after you do that, You ask that it's processed in Jesus' name, and then you say amen at the end, amen, which means I believe what I've just said to you to be accurate and true. And so that's how you pray. Now, the literal approach to biblical texts restrains the expositor to the context of the passage so that attention is focused on the sentence in all of its parts. Therefore, you have the grammar that allows the meaning of the passage to emerge. So exegesis forces you to look at every word in a given passage. You start with a verse, chapter 1, verse 1, which we've done in James, and we go to each word in the first verse, and we develop from that an expanded translation that's developed in a way to give a broader understanding that the English translation doesn't allow. Now, understand that the English translations, they've done a very good job on them, but pretend you are one of the expositors and you're among those who have taken up the task of giving an English translation from the biblical texts. And your group decides, I know what let's do. Let's do an exegesis here. Let's do everything we can do to bring out the truth of a given passage. Okay, let's start with Genesis 1, verse 1. Well, before you know it, you probably got 50 pages of Genesis chapter 1. I mean, you could do that if you really were persnickety about your exegesis. So when these guys get together, and if you have a Bible, you can look to the title page, and it'll tell you who the people were that were brought together to put together that translation. And so it's usually about 8 or 10 guys. And so they all debated about how we're going to net this verse out so that it can be accurate in English, but drawn from either the Hebrew or the Greek. And I'm telling you, if we exegeted these things, you'd have a Bible, you'd have to have a wheelbarrow to get it around. There is the thing that was done by the fellows down at Dallas Seminary, the Greek professors and Hebrew professors down there. They put together what is called the New English Translation, or the Net Bible. Well, it's this thick, and it's got almost 60-something thousand footnotes of one kind or another. And you can throw your back out carrying that Bible around, which is fine. I mean, this is the idea. Do everything you can to translate out of the original languages into English, and they've also done this in Spanish, into the English so people get a broad understanding of what the passage is teaching, with additional footnotes at the bottom of the page that gives you a broad understanding of how they reached the conclusion for the translation that they used. So when you come to a Bible class where exegesis is the process, that's really what's going on. And so in the end, we're going to have, you will note, an expanded translation of five. We're going to start work on six here in a minute, and we're going to start with the New American Standard, and then we're going to move to an expanded translation. It's not a very big verse, so we are going to spend a lot of time with it because of the content of the verse, but it's a very short verse in the English. So the literal approach to biblical text restrains the expositor to the context of the passage. Figure out the paragraph and see what the paragraph is teaching, and then work your way through the various verses. And that would give you a full understanding of what's going on. You must note the sentence in all of its parts, as we've noted, and the grammar allows the meaning of the passage to emerge. Now, the Reformers had a Latin phrase for this. The 16th century is when, of course, they started doing the New Testament out of the Latin and so on. Scripturus sacra sui ipsius interpretus. That scripture is its own interpreter. So you can't bring your own opinions to the exegesis. That's called eisegesis. In other words, the expositor looks at the passage the way he wants it to read. That's called eisegesis, and anybody that does that, you need to run and run like the wind, because they are telling you what they think the passage means and says. You're not in need for that. You don't know who this guy is, what's his attitude, what's his theology, where does he come to that opinion, what's his resource, did he make it up out of thin air? Under this principle, the expositor addresses the passage in the time in which was written. It's called eisegagics. This is the standard way of doing it. Eisegagics is defined as that department of theology which is introductory to exegesis and is concerned with the literal and external history of the books of the Bible. So it's got to be literary, and it therefore looks at the external history. So what is eisegagics? You look at the passage in the time in which it was written. The Bible was not written in 1952. The Bible was written systematically over about a 60-year period in the first century. And so it's pushing 2,000 years. Not quite, of course, but it's getting there. And it is there are more manuscripts of the New Testament than any other ancient manuscript. And you can talk about Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and all these other guys that either have written things or people have quoted them, and they have maybe a few hundred, where the Bible has well over 24,000. And all 24,000 of these complement each other. You find a few mistakes along the way, and I say mistakes because of what the translators have come up with. You see, we don't have the original autographs. The original autographs do not exist, but manuscripts taken from the original autographs do. And so the ones closest to the original autograph is the one that has the greatest impact on those who do what's called textual criticism. In other words, you pull together all of these manuscripts and you decide among those you have available to you which is the best and most valid translation of the original document. And so there are ways to do that, and people learn how to do that in cemeteries. They call it textual criticism. The one closest to the original has more weight than those that are maybe a few hundred years afterward. And so when this is studied, they find out that the deviance from the original is very minor no matter when the autographs were written. And so it's a matter of only a couple or 2%, and a lot of that has to do with numbers. It's very easy to make an error in transferring a number from a page, especially when you have to write it down. There's no computers when this was done. And so they're looking at Greek, and the Greek is always in all caps, and you're looking at words that don't have chapters and verses, and so there are no spaces on the page. And so it's easy for your eye to drift away and probably pick up something down the way that you shouldn't be looking at right now. And all of this has to be taken into consideration. And so when they write a number down, like 1640, 1641 is real close to that, is the way it's written. And so you can have these kinds of errors that don't change the doctrine. So we can trust the translations, the Greek manuscript translations that we have today, from which English translations are derived. So I need to say that. Now, secondly, he approaches the text in its original language and interprets the passage literally unless the text indicates otherwise. And this is from which he organizes complementary information into categories. So when you're looking into the scripture, you notice that the same type of information, the same categories of biblical truth are found all over the New Testament. So you begin to go and pick those various areas and pull them all together as one piece of information. Say it has to do with salvation. And so you find all the passages that have to do with salvation and the words associated with salvation, you know, pistis and that kind of thing, pistuo, that's to believe. And you bring all of that together and you develop a doctrine of salvation. That's how doctrines are developed, and we do that from time to time. And so you do that, and that's called categories. It's developed systematically by your pastor. And finally, his system of analysis is called exegesis. Exegesis is defined here by the Oxford English Dictionary under exegesis and exegetical. I want to give both definitions to you. Exegesis is explanation, exposition of a sentence or a word, especially the interpretation of Scripture or a scriptural passage. Exegetical is defined pertaining to the nature of exegesis, exposition or interpretation. Exegetical theology is that branch of theological learning which deals with the interpretation of the Scripture and the subjects therewith connected. And so exegesis is simply taking the grammar of any passage that you hope to translate and break it down into English. So a principle emerges from this. If you are receiving doctrinal teaching which subscribes to these systems, then you are the recipient of the promise given in the passage. You've asked to be taught, and thus you are. Now, here is the expanded translation of James 1:5. If anyone of you is deficient of wisdom, and you are, then he must keep on asking. He must keep on asking. That's imperative mood number 3. And this is done from the immediate source from God. That would be God the Holy Spirit, who keeps on giving to all generously and without disparagement. And it shall be given to him to his advantage. And that's an expanded translation of verse 5. Now, a few points to close out the verse. Those positive to the serious study of Scripture will enter into his growth process, which includes the building blocks of wisdom. So wanting to know more is the path that one pursues if he is going to get to this area of mental attitude, copacetic life. It's called wisdom. And wisdom is the accumulation of a high inventory of categorical ideas and the 11 categories of systematic theology. And so as you plug away at boring Bible classes, you gather information in all these categories so that in the process of executing your Christian walk, you have this information available to you to recall, to consider, and to apply to whatever circumstance you face. This gives you the power of God to make good decisions from a position of strength rather than from human viewpoint, which results, by the way, in human good or evil. So God will supply, through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the answer to the prayer for wisdom. And so doctrine will be learned and retained in the cardia stream of consciousness. And we can go here, and we'll come back to that one later. This is the one I want you to see now. This is the one we've looked at a little bit over the last several Bible classes, and we won't go through the whole deal now. You should have a grasp of it. But what you're looking for is to get to wisdom, to start building up the wisdom category. Now, as you start taking in doctrine through this process here, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you. You believe it, and therefore it becomes epinosis. And therefore, we're going to build a frame of reference, a memory center, vocabulary storage. Vocabulary is extremely important. And then that is going to contribute to your categorical storage. You're going to have conscience. You're going to start being able to separate out in your soul those concepts that are absolute truth and that God wants you to know, learn, and execute. And it will start casting away from the conscience the erroneous thoughts and ideas that you had before you were saved and maybe have even acquired after salvation. The conscience will guide you on that because truth is overcoming the lie. And your soul is recognizing this as you grow in grace. And then, of course, there's a momentum that occurs after your growth process has moved forward to a great degree. That process is going to develop for you a very large momentum concept. You have enough information that when you go to a Bible class, more data is coming in. You're getting constellations of knowledge in a given category, and it just simply enhances your entire spiritual life. And in the process, you're developing wisdom. Now, this all works simultaneously together and therefore builds up the functionality of the problem-solving devices in the process. And so as you grow in grace, you're going to eventually arrive at sharing the happiness of God, which is the place where wisdom maxes out because you have the copacetic spiritual life, because you have a high inventory, and you make good decisions that honor God. And you're going to be happy because whatever occurs in life, you have the information to deal with it. You understand that you're going to be challenged in the angelic conflict. They're going to be things, they're going to be objects, they're going to be thought processes, they're going to be people, they're going to be systems, and these things are part of the challenge of executing the plan of God in the hostile environment of the devil's world. It is to be expected. You're not in any way to turn away from them. You're to use the doctrine you know to go with the circumstance and overcome it with truth. And Jesus Christ told us that truth is going to conquer all. So God will supply, through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the answer to the prayer for wisdom. Doctrine will be learned and retained. The cardia stream of consciousness will be, therefore, built up over time and will enhance all the problem-solving devices. So it is important to note that the command to keep on asking must be accompanied by a mindset, which, according to verse 4, should be prayed with the object of becoming deficient in the sphere of nothing. Deficient in the sphere of nothing. Now, he who doubts for what he prays will find the prayer going unanswered, which introduces verse 6, and the point is illustrated by a meteorological example. So let's look at verse 6 and find it. Must have punched past it. Here. Yes, that's the NASB. So you may have your Bibles or notes in front of you. Here's how it reads. But he must ask in faith. That's imperative mood number four. Now notice that that's imperative mood number 3 in verse 5. Now he repeats it in verse 6. He must ask in faith. What's faith got to do with it? Faith is the weakest concept. Faith is putting your hopes and dreams on something or someone else. You can say, I'm going to do thus and so, and go do it. You take full responsibility for that. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it today. I will finish the project before I'm done. Okay, you are the one that placed the onus on yourself, and you're responsible for getting that done and accomplished. Faith takes it and puts it on somebody else. Now, we're mandated live a life of faith in the Scripture when it comes to the plan of God. He is in control. He is the one that's going to take care of business. You have to believe that. And so in faith, you place your confidence in God to see that this gets done. You must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. I don't know about you. I have been in the sea on boats for a brief period of time. I've been on the boat and I've been on the edge of the boat. I get extremely seasick. DJ is not in any way a seasick kind of a guy. I'm sure of it. He probably has conquered all that kind of deal way down past many moons ago. But I remember Joe Henry's uncle had a boat. It was the kind you crank up and you motor out to the Gulf of Mexico. And he invited us to go for a ride with him and Aunt May and Sherry, Joe's cousin. We get out in the middle of the... And we had children along with us. I think our kids were little munchkins. Well, they had to bring me back to shore. I was over the edge. I'd lost everything I'd eaten in the last week. So they brought me back. I ruined the whole day for them. Well, look at this. It says, He must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like what? Like me. Seasick. For what reason? Driven and tossed by the wind. It's not like the pool at the country club. All kinds of things go on in the ocean and in the seas, the gulfs. Well, you say, what are we going to do about this? You have no idea what we're going to do. I'm going to tell you that I don't know where we'll end tonight, but tomorrow night we're going to go fishing, in a sense, because we're going to go, and I don't have the map with me tonight. We don't need it. But I'll probably have it with me tomorrow night. And we're going to go on a boat ride with Paul. And we're going to see exactly what James means when he says, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, by the way, which is a bad translation, driven and tossed by the wind. So we're going to go on a boat ride with Paul. And we're going to see exactly what happens when someone engages all of the mechanics of water, wind, gravity, friction, tides, hurricanes, etc. And there you are in the midst of it. And you can't be without faith. There are 276 people on a boat with Paul. And we're going to see how many of them are in association with James 1:6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now this verse is introduced by the contrastive conjunction de, which is the word but. It indicates a contrast or opposing thought to the idea in verse 5. You ask and it will be given kind of a concept. Then we learned that if the believer keeps on asking, God will continue to provide doctrine in his soul, building toward the objective of wisdom. But there's an if clause here. We learned that if the believer keeps on asking, and it's in first class condition, and he will. If he keeps on asking, God will continue to provide doctrine. And they'll build towards objective of wisdom. Now, we're going to find out that the person on that boat with the most wisdom and therefore the happiest guy in that whole voyage was Paul. And it is Paul that keeps all of those guys alive. We're going to learn from a boat ride with Paul what is meant by this verse right here. And see that imperative mood? You must ask in faith without doubting. Must ask for what? Wisdom. Without doubting. Do you believe you can acquire wisdom through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe you can do that by studying the Bible rather than by philosophers? Which you have to take that in college. Take philosophy. And the ancient writers and all that business. We all went through that. Now, all of them, they have some great ideas. Epictetus, I think, is really good. I thought he was a very conservative guy. But some of them, you know, they got good ideas, but it's not doctrine. So you can say that there's a lot of establishment concepts in these guys. You can pick those out. But doctrine's not there. So verse 6 counters this principle with a warning. With the book's fourth imperative mood, the repetition of number 3 in verse 5, the present active imperative, the verb iteo, keep on asking. Keep on asking. In verse 5, the believer is commanded to keep on asking. The imperative mood is ordering the consistent appeal to God for knowledge that leads to wisdom. Notice that it's a process that leads to wisdom. Accompanying these prayers will, according to verse 2, be accompanied by various categories of pressure. So that's part of the deal. Various categories of pressure. It's not going to be sunshine and roses. This is the devil's world, and you're in the Lord's army. And he's left you here to be a witness for the prosecution. He's left you here to do battle with the dark side and to win the battle with doctrine. You have a victorious challenge ahead of you if you will stay the course. Wheel tracks of righteousness. So accompanying these prayers will be various categories of pressure. The hostile environment of the devil's world and the wavering volition of the individual coalesce to form distractions in the person's soul. Coalesce to do that. I think I got a visual. Oh, there's my visual. Intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. What happens outside? Who are these people? Thought processes. Information. Incoming data. The fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons. So incoming data challenges your ability to reject that and stay with truth. If you don't have a lot of doctrine, there's a lot of people out there that can give you propaganda. Therefore, the propaganda turns out to be a rhetorical veil that conceals while it advances a hidden agenda. We've studied that in detail. Rhetorical veil conceals while it advances a hidden agenda. And so out away from you is incoming information. You get it from television, you get it from radio, you get it from friends, you get it from where you work, get it from university classes, high school, kindergarten even. Propaganda. Constant. Human viewpoint, human good and evil, from cosmic philosophies and strategies, progressive ideology, globalism, and categories of sins, human good and evil, that deconstruct the culture of the client nation in the process. You have to have an armory filled with biblical ordinance not to be dissuaded or propagandized by this. The word of God will defend your soul. They're inside agents, agents provocateurs, from the lust pattern. These temptations come up to the soul and challenge its volition to say, yes, let's do that. Therefore, the sinful nature gets control of the soul, the decision-making process, and so on. So the sin nature is the fifth column inside the body. Now, fifth column is a force that is not recognized or understood by a given army. And so we all know about the Trojan horse. That was the fifth column that got in the front door. And so when they got unleashed in there, it was a fifth column that was taking them down there at Troy. A hostile environment of the devil's world and the wavering volition of the individual coalesce to form distractions in the person's soul. And these distractions must be isolated in order to avoid the inability to concentrate caused by worry and sorrow and anxiety. These emotions emerge in the soul if you don't have doctrine on the launching pad ready to fire at the problem. If you don't have doctrine, you're going to be in some way deluded. So when such distractions occur, they interrupt the forward advance toward the objective of wisdom. Therefore, the prayer commanded in verse 5 must not be interrupted by the distractions indicated in verse 6. And the ones in verse 6 is a meteorological kind of an example, like the surf of the sea, not the surf, by the way. Any of you all go surfing, surfers? I don't do that because I can't get in the water, but a lot of people surf. And that means they're right on the shore, and what they want to do is get back on the beach. Get out of the water and on the beach and then hold their arms up. Which is fine if they can do that. I just can't do that. Some of you may do that, and I want you to know that that's surfing. We don't want to surf here. We want to get out yonder in the deep water and see how we do. I know that I was invited by Gary Watson years ago to go on a boat ride out of San Diego. The USS Jefferson City was a submarine, fast attack, they called it. So we got to go. And he invited me to go, and I said, I want to go, but I can't. He said, why can't you? I said, because I'll ruin the whole trip for everybody there. I said, within 10 minutes, I'll be sick and heaving, and that'll be that. So there's no reason for me to go put myself or y'all through this. And he said, I've already talked to Weldon. I said, what's he got to do with it? He said, well, there's this modern-day patch you can put behind your ear called scopolamine patch. And you put the patch behind your ear the night before you go on the boat ride, and you'll be fine. I said, you swear? He said, Weldon swore. I said, well, I'm willing to give it a go. So we went out there. We got at this hotel. And so that night, Weldon installed this patch. It's about the size of maybe a nickel or a quarter. And it just sticks behind your ear for some reason. And so I go out there. And we ride around in that submarine. We do angles and dangles, as they call it. We did everything that you could do on a submarine to make me sick, and I never got sick. Now, under normal circumstances, it just would have been God-awful. That was in the deep water. That was out in the Pacific Ocean. There was no going back. Uncle Bill took me back. That's called surfing. We were out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and we were driving this big old submarine around, and he was doing all of these things, and I could not go back. I'm telling you that this verse here is going to put Paul and his buddies out in the deep water, and it's not going to be a cruise either. So, the distraction is introduced first in verse 6 by the second use of the present active imperative of the verb aiteo, but he must keep on asking. Now, the importance and force of the imperative mood attached to this verb in verses 5 and 6 is discussed by Daniel Wallace. I think we have enough time for Daniel to instruct us about all of this. And what he's going to tell us about is the imperative mood, and how important it is in Scripture, how it reveals to us on many and sundry occasions what we are to do and what we aren't to do. So listen to this. The imperative is most commonly used for commands, outnumbering prohibitive imperatives by about 5-1. As a command, the imperative is usually from a superior to an inferior in rank. It occurs frequently with the aorist and present tenses. The basic force of the imperative of command involves somewhat different nuances with each tense. With the aorist tense, the force generally is to command the action as a whole without focusing on duration or repetition. In keeping with its aspectual force, aspectual needs to be defined here, it's the action of a verb as to its beginning, completion, or repetition, and without reference to its position in time. And so we're looking at the aorist here. In keeping with this aspectual force, the aorist puts forth a summary command. With the present tense, the force generally is to command the action as, quote, an ongoing process, which is what we have in our verse. This is in keeping with the present aspect, which portrays an internal perspective. Much more can be said about the interplay between the tenses and the imperative mood. The important thing to get is that the imperative is most often used to make a command. The third person imperative, this is our context now, is normally translated, let him do whatever. And this is easily, get this, this is easily confused in English with a permissive idea. Its force is more akin to he must. And it is translated thus, however, I command him to. I command him to do thus and so. Now I want you to note the footnote. A number of passages could be easily misunderstood as mere permission in most English translations. The Greek is stronger than a mere option, engaging the volition and placing a requirement on the individual. Okay, and you get examples there in the book of James. What's being said here is, let him pray. Let one pray. Let one lift his prayer. In other words, permission is being given. That's not it. It's an imperative mood. And therefore, we see them as imperatives as we go through here. And so, what Wallace is saying is translated, he must do this, so that the English reader clearly understands that it is a direct command from God himself. So regardless of how it is translated, the expositor is responsible to observe and explain the underlying Greek form. That's what I've just tried to do. Now, James 1:5, if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Okay, see that, let him ask? He must ask of God would be the better translation. Now, the force of the imperative is probably not a mere urging or permission, but a command, in spite of the typical English rendering. An expanded gloss is, this is an example, if any one of you lacks wisdom, he must ask of God. In other words, lacking wisdom in the midst of trials, noted in verses 2-4, does not give one the option of seeking God, but the obligation to do so. So a few points in closing, and to put us where we need to be tomorrow night. So the present tense, active voice, and imperative mood of the verb iteo is a command to the believer to keep on producing the action of asking God for wisdom, the latter indicated as the object in verse 5. And so keep on asking would be better put, you must keep on asking. The believer is commanded to ask God for wisdom in faith. And the word for faith is the noun pistis. It is transitive and requires an object. And here the word is the instrumental of means. The object of one's faith is the integrity of God, who makes it clear in verse 5 that if you ask for wisdom, he will generously provide it. Now, the Consistent pursuit of wisdom is the thrust of James's initial approach. He opens with the result of his pursuit, which is unalloyed happiness in verse 2. But to make that advance, one must learn through experience how to achieve it. Now that puts us into document 9, perfect place to stop, and we will resume our study here, and we will go on a boat ride tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering here, the opportunity to pursue truth. We ask you, in this imperative context, to keep providing us with the information that will carry us to an inventory of wisdom. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.